Well, hey, good morning, Resonate Church. It's so good to be with you, those joining us online at all our campuses. I'm expectant for God to speak to us in the particular way he wants to speak to us this morning. Hopefully you're expectant as well. I want to start with a question. Have you ever found yourself in seasons, moments, where it was just really hard to understand God? You just find yourself perplexed and confused and you're not able to connect the dots between what's happening and who God said he was in the Bible. And you're asking questions like, why did this have to go like this? Where was God when this happened? Didn't God say this? Why did this happen in my life? And for you, the perplexing issue is that these dots don't connect. Like something is missing and you're having a hard time understanding who God is and just making sense of your life. See, what's fascinating to me about this issue is that there are 4 million books that are published every year around the world. It's a lot of information. There are hundreds of millions of podcasts pushed out every year on your phone. You can just have access to it, one click. We meet every week. Some of y'all don't meet every week because you don't come every week, but hey, that's not a different issue. We meet every week and we listen to sermons and we talk about them in our MCs and we listen to podcasts throughout the week with more content. And I just think we still find ourselves in the same position where we're still perplexed and asking what is going on. See, I don't think the problem is lack of information. I don't think you need another self-help book to help you understand and make sense of your life. I don't think you need another podcast episode to connect the dots and reveal really who God is in this moment. There's a greater issue, a greater problem, and actually one more simple than we can imagine. And I'm so thankful for God's word because where we are at in this series to the Gospel of Mark actually in this moment sheds light on the problem that you and I find ourselves always in, which is confusion, perplexity, and just kind of trying to understand, God, what are you doing and who you are? And so if you are able, would you stand with me as we read the word of God in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the crazy and wild word of God for this Sunday morning. All God's people said, amen, you may be seated. Man, I hope you're asking, are you sure you read, is that in the Bible? Like, this is more like a K-drama than the New Testament. This is like some wild stuff happening. We have someone, Jesus, spitting into this man's eyes. And then he's a healer, right? We've seen him heal. So he's healing this man. But for some reason, the man doesn't get fully healed and he's confused. And so what? Did something happen with Jesus' power? Did he have a glitch in his God nature and he wasn't able to heal him? Like, what's going on there? Then they walk on. He's finally healed. And then they're walking with the disciples, Jesus, and he's asking them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter actually gets it right. "You're the Messiah." And we should be like celebrating. But then something happens. Jesus tells them something about what he's going to do and suffer. And Peter, don't do this to Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. He rebukes him. He like pulls him aside and says, "You should not do this." And then Jesus like says, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, what is happening? And how is this all connected to our problem of understanding? See, the Gospel of Mark is not just an isolated collection of stories. It actually is a narrative that's intentionally woven together to show us a clear picture of who Jesus is. The whole Bible is like that. There's nothing random in the Bible, nothing isolated. So to understand this, you don't just stare at the text, you stare at the text around it. It's called context. And I want to give you the context into this moment because Mark actually leaves us really big clues on what's happening and how we get to this place in the disciples' journey. So we'll start in Mark chapter 6. And he got into the boat, that's Jesus, with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, they were amazed. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were what? Hardened. So one piece of clues that we get to take in, they did not understand what was happening when Jesus did that miracle. Mark chapter 7, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He just taught a parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Like, you're supposed to be the ones that get this. And then Mark chapter 8, right before this miracle of the blind man. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or what? Understand. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he said to them, do you not yet what? Say it out loud. Understand, man, if we didn't get the point, Jesus is making a really clear point. They are struggling to understand what's happening and who Jesus is. They are on a journey of understanding, but they're not quite there yet. And the word understand is really important here. It's actually where we get the word synthesis, synthesize. It is taking individual parts and connecting them together to form a clearer picture. It's like one of those things that you give your kids when it has all those dots on it and it looks like nothing, but then when you draw the lines together, it forms a picture. It's beautiful. It's what Jesus is saying. Hey, are you not able to connect the dots? I left this clue and I did this miracle and I said this thing about me and still you're not able to connect the dots. You're not able to make sense of all the things that I've been doing. They are having a hard time understanding. They're on a journey. And at this moment, in their journey, we come to the moment of this miracle. Now we can unpack it. Because now we see this miracle isn't just about a blind man getting healed. It's also a living parable of the disciples' journey. You see, the man went from blind, having no sight, to having partial sight, blurry, not able to make meaning, but having partial sight, to having full sight. And this is exactly what's happening with the disciples. They go from spiritual blindness at one moment, you and I and the disciples, maybe some in this room or in their campuses are spiritually blind. You see physically just fine. You can read books, but you can't read the season of what God is doing in the world. Spiritually blind, you can't make sense. And then you move to misunderstanding. That's where the disciples are at right now. They can see, but just like the man who saw, but it was like trees. It was like, I see people, they look like trees. I can't make sense of what's happening. The disciples are here. Mark is telling us the disciples are right here. They see, but they can't make sense of everything. They can't interpret things clearly and correctly. They are confused, but they're like, I see something about you, Jesus. And one day they will actually have full sight, full understanding. It won't be till after his death and resurrection that they get this. So at this point, they see, but their vision is still blurry. And I don't want to spend the rest of our time asking the question, why? Why did the disciples not understand who Jesus was and what he was doing with all the information they already had? Miracle upon miracle, prophecy upon prophecy, teaching upon teaching, they still couldn't get it. See, Jesus, I think, is asking you the same thing as he asked the disciples. He's asking you, who do you say that I am? Did you know that's the most important question you can answer? It's not who do you think you are. That's starting the wrong way of the spectrum. You're not going to get clarity if you start with you. Jesus is saying, who do you say I am? That's the most important question, and I think it's not just one that we just ask like once and then we graduate. It's something that I have to keep on answering every single day, because on one moment, on a Sunday morning like this, where we're all charged up and we're all worshiping God, it's like, who do you say that I am? He's glorious. He's the best. He's the treasure. And then like Sunday night, we're like, he abandoned me. Something happened. Like your food got burnt. I don't know. Like, And you're just like offended. You're like, where? You have to keep on, I have to keep on answering. And let me just tell you a little bit of a tip. You cannot answer, who do you feel that he is? It's who do you say that he is? Because your feelings go up and down like a roller coaster. But this is going back to, who do you say that I am based on his actions, his words, not what you feel. This is an important question. I really believe it. But this story tells us of a hidden danger and warns us of a hidden danger in this kind of question. You see, Peter got it right. He said, Jesus, you're the Messiah. We should pack up and go home then. He got it right. Jesus would have been like, clap on the back. Good job. But something happens here. He gets that Jesus is the Messiah, but he misunderstands what type of Messiah Jesus is. And that makes all the difference, y'all. It's not enough to say Jesus is God. You have to understand what kind of God Jesus is. He gets it right. You're the long-awaited king and deliverer. You're going to free us. But he misses how Jesus will gain the crown to become king, and he misses how Jesus will end up freeing his own people. See, he has blurred vision about who Jesus is, and that blurred vision has massive implications for him and for us if we were in that state. So I want to go back to the interaction with Peter real quick. Let's look at just what really happened and took place. Let's just read it one more time. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, this is Jesus teaching the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So if you have a Bible, underline or highlight must, that's important. He's saying, I have to be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And this is the most comical part. He said this plainly. He's like, I put a dot here. I put a dot here. Just draw a line. That's all. Just draw a line. Connect it. I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. That is not a metaphor. That is like Jesus is telling them over and over again. But Peter, here's his clarity of Jesus' response, took him aside, began to rebuke him. I just would recommend you not rebuke Jesus, okay? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In Matthew's gospel, it was recorded that Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Like he's almost offended that Jesus would be the Messiah and this kind of Messiah would actually suffer. That's an offensive statement to Peter. There's no way you can do that. Now, why did Peter get this wrong? I think you, if you've been around church and read the Bible for a while, you probably understand that the Jews, Israel, had a historical understanding of the Messiah. The Messiah is a word that literally means God's anointed one. That means it's God's power on this people, and it was like the king coming to deliver Israel from her enemies and to restore the kingdom. This was a warrior. This was about victory and power and success. It surely wasn't about suffering. Suffering did not get included in their vision of the Messiah. There's no way that this Messiah could suffer. And this is huge for us because Jesus is asking them, what kind of Messiah do you think that I am? But I don't think it's just a historical problem. I don't think Peter just got it wrong because it's like, this is how we've always thought about the Messiah. There's something deeper. And the clue, once again, is in the text. You see Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus is the one who invented language, y'all. He could have used a whole bunch of different words. That's kind of offensive to call one of your best buddies Satan. So something is happening. We should be clued in on something is happening that Jesus wants us to see. And this is just the greatest tip about the Bible. If you ever read the Bible and are figuring out what's happening, the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. It makes sense. When you connect a dot, and the Bible unveils reality if you connect it to each other. And so I want you actually to go with me back to Matthew chapter 4 because there's an interaction with Jesus and Satan that you and I need to see to gain clarity on why Jesus called Peter Satan and why Peter missed it. This is in the wilderness. Jesus has been tempted for 40 days or fasted for 40 days, tempted. And there's three temptations, but this is the last one. This is really important. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says this to Jesus, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Whoa, It's big. This is a real temptation, real thing that happened to Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, if you're thinking, how could Satan even do this? Satan is called the prince of the power of this air. He's the ruler of this world. God has given him jurisdiction over this world. That's why we see so much destruction and brokenness. So the more you read the Bible, the more you see Satan's on a long leash that God holds. He's not free, but he has freedom to do. And I'm not sure, don't ask me why, but that's the reality. And he has jurisdiction and authority over the kingdoms of this earth. And Satan goes, hey, you can have all of these if you bow down to me. See, Jesus wasn't just being tempted right here with power. That's the surface level way to read this. It's not just power that Satan is tempting Jesus with. He was tempting Jesus with how he would gain this power. You tracking with me? It's not just, oh, I want to give you power. It is, Satan is so concerned with how Jesus goes about getting that power. Satan wasn't just trying to give something to Jesus. He was trying to make Jesus avoid something. And we have to ask, why? Why? Satan is literally saying, you can have the crown as long as it's without the cross. I have no problem with you being the king of this world so long as you take a shortcut from suffering. Satan wanted Jesus to take a shortcut from suffering, to avoid it at all costs. Why? Because he knew a crossless Jesus is little threat to Satan's kingdom. A crossless Jesus. Oh, but he's powerful. He's God. Yes, but as you will see, this is so indispensable to the plan of God. A crossless Jesus is not a threat to Satan's kingdom. Why? Because a savior that avoids suffering is a savior that could not truly save sinners who are in suffering. This is how it has to be. It's not one option. A crossless Jesus could not deliver sinners, destroy Satan, nor defeat death. Anyone want to be delivered as a sinner in this world? Are there people you think that need to be delivered from their sin? Yes, Jesus had to go through the cross. How would we destroy Satan? Jesus said it's through the cross, through my suffering, through my death. How to defeat death? By dying himself and conquering it. That is how the cross is center to Jesus' mission, and Satan knew it was indispensable, so he was trying to get him to avoid it the whole time. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood, this is us, you and I, flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in our humanity, became one of us, so that by his death, he might destroy, by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Only in this way, say that with me, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. There is no other way. This is not a Marvel multi-universe. There could be 6,000 ways that Jesus saves humanity. It was only in this way, the Bible tells us. The cross is that center to his mission. He shared in our humanity, and through his death, he destroyed death. Now, I think this is one of the great temptations of our day, resonate. In our limited human thinking, you and I can only imagine a crossless God. The world can only imagine a crossless God. A God that suffers seems like a pure contradiction and impossibility, even an offense to us. And this is why suffering, I believe, is the greatest stumbling block to your faith and your faithfulness. See, people don't leave the faith because they heard a bad sermon on Sunday. People don't leave the faith because someone offended them in their small group. People don't leave the faith because they just had missed expectations. There was something that happened. They encountered suffering. They encountered trials. And in their view of God, a God in their mind could not allow them to suffer like this. It was incompatible, and so they walked away. Why? Because the cross is an assault on the human values of power, success, glory, and honor. The cross is an assault on how we think. We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to build big empires. We want victory and success and money and power and strength. And Jesus says, no, the way I'm going to do everything is actually upside down. I will turn your paradigm of success upside down. It is an assault on what we think is successful. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for the message of the cross is what? Say that out loud. Foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who were being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs. They want to see a miracle. Prove it to me. For Greeks, they want wisdom. They want it to make sense and be logical, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Oh, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think about Paul when he goes into the church in Corinth. He said, I decided to not say and know anything among you except Christ crucified. He was trained. He was going to a place that knew high levels of wisdom, and he preached the foolish cross of Jesus. Why? Because the foolish cross of Jesus is wiser than the wisdom of men. It's wise, just not in our eyes. And this is why Peter and the disciples could not fully understand Jesus. They couldn't connect those dots. And this is why I think you and I have a hard and difficult time understanding God and our lives. See, Jesus says to Peter at the end, your mind, Peter, is not on the things of God, but on the things of man. And in his limited human thinking, he was not able to see the importance of the cross. And so if you want to know, how do I connect the dots between hard times and God's character and my life and my purpose? I want you to see this. The cross is the singular thread, the only thread you need to connect the dots to form a clear picture of reality. If you're wondering, how do I make sense of my life? How do I make sense of God? How do I make sense of the brokenness? How do I make sense of my purpose? Look no further than the cross of Christ. You have all these dots that look random and isolated. Take the thread of the cross and make a clear picture through it. Through the cross, it becomes a lens by which we now see reality clearly. Do you want to make sense of this brokenness of this world? Look no further than the crucified Jesus. Do you want to make sense of why the world is like this, why your life is like this? Look no further than the crucified Jesus. Do you want to make sense of who God is at his very character? Like, who are you, God? I just want to know your character, know your heart. I'm confused by all these pictures. Where do you look? The gospel tells us, look no further than Christ on the cross. That is how you are going to make sense of life and who God is. And so many of us find ourselves so confused and perplexed because we're not interpreting our lives by the lens of the cross. We've graduated from it. That was gospel 101. I move on. I need more advanced things. The gospel says this is the most advanced thing. So why is this so? Why is it the most advanced thing? Why is it so central? Look at this quote with me. Rowan Williams said, the cross is not something that happened to God. It is the way God is. Ooh, y'all need to wake up in this place and hear that again. Let me say that. Actually, let's read it together on three. One, two, three. The cross is not something that happened to God. It is the way God is. Okay, there you go. This is so beautiful. You and I in our limited thinking, me, myself, my limited thinking, can wrap theology around the idea that, oh, the cross is just a reaction to our sin. It was something God had to do because you and I messed up his plans. So he's up in heaven, we sin, and he's like, shoot, what should I do? The cross. Sounds like a great idea. And he reacted to it. But that is a very small view of God. The cross is not some like blip on the history of the world, not some event that just happened. It wasn't a reaction. You know what the Bible says? Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Before the world ever existed, Jesus was slain. It was a plan that was predestined before time. It wasn't a reaction. And can I just say this? This is so important. God did not become the kind of God who would go, oh, I'm going to start forgiving people of their sins and give myself for them and suffer for them and be kind to them because you sinned. Your sin did not make God become that kind of God. Does that make sense? He was always that kind of God. Your sin and the cross just drew out what was already in God's heart for all of eternity. God, since, well, there's no beginning. So for all of eternity, has been the kind of God who would go low. who would give of himself, who would suffer, who would humble himself. God, for all of eternity, your sin did not change God's character. Your sin just draws out God's character all the more. And I want you to know, Resonate Church, that the cross is the fullest and clearest revelation of who God is at his core. If you're here today and you're just having a hard time wrapping your mind around who God really is, you're like, I'm confused and I'm not sure if he's good and just and near and sovereign. You just don't know how to make sense of who God is. Let me tell you, if you want a clear picture of who God is, all of his character and heart is seen in the crucified Christ. Every part of his nature, justice, wrath, forgiveness, mercy, love, nearness, power, everything is seen in the cross of Jesus. That's why Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know God? You can't see him? Well, good luck. You can't see him. What do? Well, Jesus comes and he's the image of the invisible God. He shows us every part of his nature fully expressed. So if you're having a hard time understanding God, the Bible would tell us you have to understand Jesus. If you're, God, you're so distant and far, you feel so distant and far, I can't understand you. Look to Jesus. That's what the text is saying. But how do you understand Jesus? How do you understand his heart? What kind of savior is this? Well, the Bible would say, look to his crucifixion. Which means if you want to understand what kind of God we worship, maybe you're in here hearing on the campuses online and you're like, I don't believe in this God. This God is this one who would suffer for sinners. What's his character? How do I know his character? Look at the crucified Christ. Jürgen Moltmann said this, when the crucified Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the meaning is that this is God and God is like this. God is not greater than he is in this humiliation. Wow. God is not more glorious than he is in this self-surrender. God is not more powerful than he is in this helplessness. God is not more divine than he is in his humanity. The nucleus of everything that Christian theology says about God is to be found in this Christ event. Everything you want to know about God is found in this event. That's why the Bible, when you have sacrifices and prophecies and prophets and kings and blood and a mercy seat and a temple and fire, what is that all for? That's not random weird stuff in the Old Testament. It's all a sign to Jesus. It was all about Jesus the whole time. It never was about anything else but Jesus. He's not just a part of the Bible. He's the center of the Bible. He's the climax of history. He's the revelation of who God is at his core. This is not some fringe part of God. This is the white hot center of his heart. This is why we read in Hebrews 1:3, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint, exact representation of his nature. So if you're going, well, that's a stretch. I got to know God by seeing Jesus. This is what it says. He's the exact representation of his nature. Now, when you and I think about what makes God God, we're so often, confused with other religions because other religions say that their God is the most powerful, right? You don't start a religion and not have a God who's like second in charge. Their gods are powerful. Their gods are the ones who created. Their gods are eternal. Their gods are all wise. And so it is not enough for us to say what makes God God is that he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's eternal. He's the creator. Is that true? Someone say amen. That is true. He is all those things. But can I tell you, there's some good news. That is not the full revelation of our God. Oh, if you stop there, then he's powerful but distant and he can't help you and he's not for you. But the good news is that there's a God who is all powerful, who is also good, who's also near, who's also for you, who also bends all of his power and sovereignty towards your flourishing. You see, God's goodness and his nature is not just seen in the fact that he's limitlessness, but his choice to embrace limits. That's who God is. God's nature is not just seen in his strength, but his choice to become weak. You catch that? It's beautiful. God's strength, God's glory, his beauty is not just in his power, but in his choice to become vulnerable and naked before humans. God's nature is not just seen in his wisdom, but his willingness to look foolish. God's nature is not just seen in his riches, but in his choice to become poor for our sake. God's nature is not just seen in his holiness, but his choice to live among unclean, unholy people. God's nature is not just seen in his justice, but his mercy that forgives guilty sinners. God's nature is not just seen in his wrath, but his love that flows to his enemies. And God's nature is not just seen in his exaltation, sitting on the throne, but in his humiliation, donning a towel to the point of death. Do you see the beauty of God? This, resonate, is the particular glory of the Christian faith. You can have a God who's all powerful. I want a God who's all powerful and is willing to give it up for his enemies. That's a good God. You can have a God who's on the throne. I want a God that will leave his throne to come to earth to save people. That's the kind of God we need. That's the kind of God we have. He's not just great. His greatness comes near. He's not just in heaven. He comes to the dirt. That is the kind of God we have. And if, let me tell you, if you don't have that vision of God, you won't worship. You won't be thrilled by him. Some of you in this place are cold-hearted because you don't believe this and you don't think God is that good. You're not being awoken by this. You're not stirred up by this. You're just nodding in your head, waiting for the coffee to grow cold so you can go out and get a donut. You need to believe this gospel for yourself. This is God's goodness towards you. So much of my life sometimes can be critical and cynical of truth. And Jesus says, I want you to have childlike faith. Would you believe that this is actually the truest thing about me? Oh, you might see suffering in the world, but can you believe that this is the truest thing about me? Some of you need to drop your false, small images of Jesus and take on this image. This is an image that will thrill you. Can I say this? This is an image that will cause you to risk everything for his sake. And some of you have a small vision of Jesus, so you don't risk anything. This is a thrilling, huge vision of Jesus. And some of you need to lift your gaze to believe that God is this God. See, Isaiah says that he is the one who inhabits eternity. His name is holy, and yet he also dwells with the crushed in spirit. That is the glory of our God. On the throne, address is eternity. His name is holy, and yet he dwells with the crushed in spirit to restore them. This is why the gospel is good news. And if you don't see this, if you just see one side of God, you will never see him fully for who he is. You need to see both. And I want to just pause for a moment to let that sit, because I think there's some of us that when we see that, we're still coming with the approach of a hard heart. We're still looking at it and go, I can't believe it. And maybe some of you are on the other side, you're like, this is so good. I need to believe it. For my life, where I'm at right now, I have to believe this is true. Can you imagine a God who is in heaven, who has power, but never comes near and uses that power for your good? That's what every other religion has. You got to climb that ladder. Some of you inside here have a works-based religion. Maybe you're thinking, I got to impress God. Can I tell you, you don't have to climb up to God. God has climbed down the ladder to meet you out of his love, not because you did anything. He's generous. He loves you, and your sin pulled that out of his heart. His sin pulled that out of his, you don't understand. God is so much more glorious that when he saw your sin, his heart broke and he wanted to save you. And that's good news for sinful people like me. We have a God who at his very heart, for all of eternity, has been the kind of God of self-emptying love, who is willing to go low and suffer for the sake of others. This is who God has always been. And this reality is beautiful, and it has 1,000 implications. I just want to comfort you with two of them. Like, what does this look like, that we have a God who bleeds? That God is not just great, but his greatness comes near. What does this mean for my life right now on this Sunday in September, when I'm just carrying a lot of burdens and feel broken and feel jaded and weak? The truth of a God who suffers is actually the most comforting thing in our perplexing times. It's the most beautiful news in the moments when we think that life is just dark, when there's no hope. Here's the first implication. This brings assurance to those who find themselves with great needs. Maybe you came in here today and you are very aware you have great needs. You come aside here and you just look at your finances, you look at your relational kind of circle, you look at your family, you look at your kids, you look at your health, and you just are riddled with anxiety. You can't sleep. Your diet's off. You can't focus. Maybe it was hard to even focus right now because you just are thinking about, how am I going to pay this next bill? What is that person going to think of me when I walk back in the office? What about that conversation I have to have that I'm dreading? And you're just insecure, you're anxious, you're worried. How does a cross-shaped God help you in your anxiety? Romans says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? This is why I resonate. You need to put the cross back at the center of your life. Because you need to believe that if God gave you the greater thing, he will surely give you the lesser thing. If God gave himself on the cross, do you not think he will give you everything else you need? Some of you think the need that you came inside here today is great, but can I promise you and tell you and encourage you, the need that you came inside here worrying about is not greater than the need that Jesus met on the cross. And that's good news. Because if he gave you himself out of his own generosity, how much more will he provide everything you need in this life? There are 1,000 real comforts found in God's heart of self-giving love. Number two, this brings comfort to those who find themselves in great suffering. I've been there. Seasons where it just felt like the darkness was just too much. Seasons where it felt like, God, where are you? Why would you allow this to come into my life? Maybe you're going through immense loss right now. Maybe you're just met with some physical things that you just don't know how to deal with. So much pain, a diagnosis that just rocked your world. Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted and suffered as we are, yet without sin. Why is that good news for those who are suffering? The word sympathy means to have compassion, to feel deeply what we are feeling. What I'm not talking about is some sentimental kindness. God in his throne going, oh, I'm sorry that you're going through this. We're talking about a God who can sit right next to you in the dirt with your tears pouring out and your anger because he's been there. Isn't that what you want? In your darkest times, you don't need a life hack. You don't need someone to give you a cliche truth. You need presence from someone who has felt it and say, I know what you're going through. You're not crazy. And Jesus is that to us. To the one who feels physical pain, Jesus bore deep wounds in his body. He knows. To the one who feels betrayed by the closest people in your life, Jesus was betrayed by his very own people that he came to save. He knows. To the father who feels burdened for carrying a weight, just crushed by responsibility, Jesus carried a weight for the sake of others. He was pressed. He knows. To the mother who feels unseen, like not appreciated, Jesus spent 30 years of his life overlooked. The one who deserves all glory, not getting any glory, unseen. To the one who cries out to God for the darkness just to pass, Jesus pleaded with his father the very same thing. He knows. Resonate family, there is an endless ocean of comfort in the crucified Christ. Would you draw from it today? It's one thing to look at the cross right now in our lives. It's another thing to realize that we're actually going to be looking at the cross for all of eternity. Revelation 5 says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." What is at the center of heaven? What is on the throne of God? A lamb who has been slain. Jesus never, never will graduate from his scars. You will see them in heaven for eternity. When all the world is remade and every wrong becomes right, we will still see the scars of Jesus. It will be the centerpiece. The Bible in Revelation says, the Lamb is the light of heaven. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why does the Bible refer to Jesus as the Lamb? Because the cross is still going to be central. Oh, he's resurrected. But his resurrection does not make us forget his crucifixion. And the only response that will come out of your mouth and my mouth and our hearts when we see the Lamb who was slain is this. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood," this is the God of the universe, his blood, not some prophet, not some example. This is a God who bleeds. "And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The cross of Jesus will for eternity be the center of our gaze and worship. And every day it will just become more beautiful. And every day we'll be more in awe of a God who created everything but stooped so low to save his enemies. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. You're glorious. You are worth it. Worthy of all power, all honor, all glory, all of our lives. God, would you help us to believe these words? Would you give us a vision that is greater than only what man can produce a God could be? Would you give us a God-sized vision of you, the one who is in the heavens? Help us believe you also, the one on the dirt with us. That is who you are at the truest parts of your heart. And because of that, we can rest. Jesus, would you comfort those who are in need? Would you give great assurance to those who are suffering? And would the crucifixion be the lens by which we make sense of everything in our lives? We love you, Jesus. How could we not? You're worthy of our worship. And all God's people said, amen. Would you praise him, the one worthy of our worship?